Well, we're in the book of Exodus, and our text this morning is in the second chapter of Exodus, and it's verses 23 through 25. And Joel read chapters 1 through 2 because we really need to have the context of both of those chapters to understand the text that is before us today. And in fact, as we work through the message today, we won't be spending actually a lot of time in this paragraph of the text, because to really get the fullness of it, we really need to spend a fair amount of time in the context. So don't get worried when I'm not in that paragraph for much of the time, because we won't actually be in there for a long period of time. So why Exodus? Well, a couple months ago, the Lord had me there in my personal devotions. And as I was reading through the book of Exodus, it spoke to me in powerful ways. Exodus is a profound book and has ministered to my soul many times in the past. But there was a freshness that the Lord used as I was reading through the book of Exodus, and just encouraged my faith, continues to encourage my faith as I see God's work in the world. And I hope today that as we spend time here, that you too will be encouraged, knowing that our God is a God who keeps covenant. What God promises, he will perform. There is absolute guarantee in that. And that is the security of every believer. If God does not keep his covenant, if God does not have the power and ability to keep his covenant, then where does that leave us as his people? So as we look at our text, let's do that. I'll read it here. Verse 23, beginning in chapter 2, verse 23. We read that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So as we look at this paragraph, there are several things that come to our attention. First of all, the condition with which Israel found themselves in. They were in a foreign land. They were under great affliction, so much so that our text says that Israel groaned because of their slavery. And leading up to this passage, chapters 1 and 2 elaborate just the nature of this affliction. It was a grievous affliction, and they were groaning and they were crying out for help. So I want us to see how grievous this affliction was by going back and evaluating what occurs before this. The other thing that we note here is that God heard their groaning, and then God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered his covenant. And as we will look in chapters 1 and 2 and other passages of Scripture, we will see that interwoven in this extended narrative is God working to accomplish the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So I want us to see several things. I want us to see the nature of Israel's suffering, the nature of Israel's groaning. I want us to see how God is working his covenant and performing that which he promised. And then as we wrap it up, I want us then to consider, how does this relate to us, Christians, in 2019? Does this text relate to us today? So with those introductory remarks, let us pray. Father, we need you today. I need you. I am a feeble man. And not only feeble, but I am a sinful man. I need your grace to cover my sins. I need your grace to help me to push through my inadequacies. I need your grace so that Christ would be exalted this morning. We need your grace as your people for all of us. Even as I preach, I'm preaching to myself. Might we all submit to your word? And would you help me to say only that which is accurate, and that which is edifying, and that which is profitable to the building up of your kingdom and to the glory of your name and to all of the riches that are in Christ. Would you be exalted today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Israel, they're groaning. They're groaning because of slavery. And they're in Egypt. They're in this foreign land. Well, how did this all happen? The first paragraph of chapter 1 gives us insight into this. And there we read that these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. We start with Jacob's descendants in Egypt. The text talks about them as all of his sons, and then it lists his sons. It even gives the number 70, which is actually a pretty small number when you consider what Israel ended up becoming. Then Joseph is mentioned separately, which is highlighting the fact that he was already in Egypt, which begs further explanation. And by the end of this paragraph, there's two things that are stated which are important for us to pay attention to. It switches from talking about the sons of Israel in verse 1 to the people of Israel in verse 7. It also says that this people were a group, and that they were fruitful, and that they increased greatly. In other words, the number of them abounded, it increased. And then the other thing that we note is that they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so they increased in strength. And the net effect of all of this, increasing in number and strength, is that they filled the land. So here's Israel. Goes into the land of Egypt, small in number, 70 individuals. And by the time we get to the end of the paragraph, we have not only that first generation dying, but we have a people group that has expanded and multiplied and has spread in the land. They filled the land. Now, how did all this occur? Why Egypt? Why is Israel in Egypt? Well, I submit to you this morning that they were in Egypt due to God's sovereign work in their life. God promised Abraham several things. So now we're getting into some of the covenants here. When God called Abraham to leave his country and father's house to a land that he would show him, God promised to make him into a great nation, thereby implying that he would have offspring. We also read that God would bless him and make his name great. Another aspect of the covenant or promise that God made to Abraham was that he would give him blessings, or to those that bless him, that is Abraham and his descendant, God would bless them. And then God would curse those that dishonor him. And then that God, through Abraham and through his offspring, he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then when Abraham arrived in Canaan, God added another promise. He said to Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his offspring. Now, Israel here is in Egypt, though. That's not Canaan. That's a different place. That's not part of God's promise in the sense of where God was going to lead Israel, but it was part of God's plan, and we'll investigate that further as we continue. As Genesis continues, God prospered him, that is Abraham, with wealth, power, and influence, but he still did not have a child. And in Genesis 15, after God appears to Abraham, Abraham asks God what he will give to him since he still doesn't have a child. God promises a son to Abraham, but not just one son. Rather, he promised to Abraham an innumerable set of descendants. God said it would be like trying to enumerate the stars in a dark night. It would be impossible to arrive at the exact number. So based on these promises to Abraham and this point in our narrative in Exodus, God was fulfilling the promise to make Abraham's offspring into a great nation. So this is an ongoing fulfillment. Didn't happen all at once. Why? Why was God doing this? Because God keeps his promises. God fulfills his covenant. Second thing I want us to note from this, from these thoughts, is that Israel found themselves in Egypt per God's sovereign direction. At first glance, we might think that the Israelites were in Egypt because they unjustly sold their brother into slavery. Remember, Joseph was in Egypt, and the children of Israel joined Joseph down there. And then when Joseph was there, before his brothers joined him, God raised up Joseph through a series of providential and supernatural events to become the second in command in Egypt. God gave Joseph insight that God was sending 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. Under Joseph's leadership, Egypt stored the abundance of 7 years so that there were provisions for Egypt and the surrounding regions during the 7 years of famine. It was during the 7 years of famine that Joseph's brothers sought for provisions, not knowing that Joseph was the ruler in Egypt. They moved to be with Joseph, and Joseph extended grace, compassion, and forgiveness to them. He also provided for the needs of his extended family. We would be right to think that the Israelites were in Egypt because of the sin that they committed against their brother. But would that be the primary reason? Would that be the only reason? We read in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, and it says this: Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. By the way, this is the end of Genesis. And they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. From the brothers' perspective, they were guilty, and rightfully so. They grievously sinned against Joseph, a fellow image bearer of God. In their spiteful jealousy of their brother, they rebelled against the sovereign God of the universe. But Joseph had a much higher perspective of what occurred. While Joseph did not dismiss their sin and pretend it didn't exist, Joseph understood that God intended for his brother's sin to be used for good. In other words, God took that which was intended for evil and made it good. God used their evil actions, that is, the evil actions of Joseph's brothers, to place Joseph in Egypt. And while a slave in Egypt, God orchestrated a series of spectacular events to place Joseph in a position of prominence and tremendous influence. But this wasn't the only reason that Israel found themselves in Egypt. During one of God's interactions with Abraham, God prophesied that Israel would be in a strange land for 400 years. So God needed to get Joseph into, Israel into the land of Egypt in order to be true to his word. So we have two reasons that Israel is in Egypt. First, Joseph's brothers sin against him. And then secondly, there is a greater and overarching aspect that was at work. And God worked through his sovereign control of all things to bring Jacob and his family to Egypt, which fulfilled his prophecies to Abraham. This far overshadows the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers. Only the Lord can take that which is intended for evil and make it good. So God sovereignly places Jacob's descendants into Egypt. He greatly multiplies them and strengthens them until they fill the land of Egypt. And then we move to the second paragraph in Exodus 1, and I might refer to this as Act number 2 in the narrative. We just covered Act number 1. And here we have God preserving a deliverer. We have Israel in Egypt. They're not in Canaan. God had promised to them that they would be given the land of Canaan. Somehow, God needs to get them into the land of Canaan. And so in Act number 2, we have several scenes. And scene 1 is God multiplies and expands Israel during their ruthless oppression. If we were to read this next paragraph, we would see things like this. The people of Israel were too many and too mighty for us. This was the fear of the Egyptians. And then in verse 10, the ruler says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." And so we read this paragraph and we ask ourselves, how in the world can this aspect of the narrative fit into God's sovereign working his covenants to come to pass? Well, in this scene, we have this Egyptian ruler who came to power. He did not know Joseph. He had no respect for Joseph's deliverance to the Egyptians. Furthermore, we read that Israel had multiplied. They'd become a strong people. And because of that, the Egyptians were afraid of Israel. And not only that, but they didn't want Israel to escape. So they saw an opportunity to take advantage of this huge workforce. And so what did they do with this threat against them, the chance of Israel joining enemies and warring against Egypt? So they did two things. They afflicted them with heavy burdens, and then they forced them to build cities. It kept them busy. But notice, I don't know if you noticed what the text said. This did not weaken Israel. It did not weaken Israel. Rather, it caused them to multiply and spread even further. In fact, the text draws a direct correlation to Israel's multiplication and spread to the severity of their oppressors. It says that the more that Egypt oppressed Israel, the more Israel multiplied and spread abroad. I attribute this to God sovereignly and graciously causing his people to flourish even through suffering. Why? because God is being faithful to his commitment to Abraham. Nothing can thwart God's plans. God is an active worker in the narrative of this story. And yet the Egyptians responded in quite a predictable way with this increased pressure, this increased slavery, this increased ruthlessness, this increased bondage, this increased workload. Yet Israel flourished, and what did Egypt do? They dreaded Israel even more. And they tried more severe means to control them. They attempted that by ratcheting up their ruthless treatment of their slaves, and that's repeated twice in our text, and then making Israel's lives bitter with hard service. A bitterness in this hard service. But we reach the end of this scene, and we're left with this great encouragement that enslaving Israel did not thwart God's plan to prosper them. And then we come to scene number two. And in scene number two, this is where the Egyptian ruler becomes even more abusive, if he can become more abusive to a people group, yet he does. And here he instructs the Israelite midwives to intervene and to kill the male infants. And yet God strengthens and multiplies Israel even under this attempt to kill the male infants. We have in verse 17 that even though the midwives were instructed to kill these male infants of Israel, it says that they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Did you see what God did in this paragraph? Did you hear it? Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. So in spite of the king's evil edict to eliminate male infants when they were born, what happened? Israel continued to multiply. And Israel grew very strong. And God dealt well with the midwives. God is at work keeping his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so because Israel continued to grow, the Egyptian king hatched a plan to now have his own people destroy the male infants. And then we come to scene number three. And in scene number three, we are in chapter two of the first paragraph, and what occurs here. We have God preserves a deliverer even during male infanticide. God preserves a deliverer even during male infanticide. And this is the scene where we have the birth of Moses. And it is in this situation, in this horrible time, in this tremendous evil, Moses is born. And the reason that Moses' parents took measures to preserve him was because of their faith in God that encouraged them to trust him rather than fear the king. So we read in Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This gives us a helpful insight in how we should respond to difficult circumstances. Moses' parents looked beyond the difficulty of their very trying circumstance and looked to God, the sovereign one who is in control of everything in the universe. And they trusted in him, and they noticed something about Moses. And so in spite of this enforced male infanticide, God preserved a deliverer. He was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. And then we read Stephen, and when he was being, just before he was being martyred, he recounted this about Moses in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 21. Stephen says this, at this time Moses was born, and he's recounting a brief history of Israel. He says, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So even in the middle of this heavy oppression, God preserves a deliverer. But not only that, we read here from Stephen that this person was, or that Moses was adopted. But not only did Stephen record that, but our text records that in chapter 2. And so here he is, adopted as Pharaoh's daughter, being raised in a place of royalty. And it is there that God uses this to prepare a deliverer. So not only does he preserve a deliverer for the children of Israel, but he prepares this delivery. And so now we get to what I would say is Acts 3, because we have a pretty major transition here. Moses is an older person. And Moses was instructed, we read in Acts 7:22, he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. God used Moses' upbringing in the courts of Egypt to equip him with the best knowledge of the day, such that he became a mighty person in how he communicated and in what he did. Yet, with all that training and opportunity within Egyptian society, Moses identified with his people. In verses 11 through 14, this is made clear. The text says that he went out, or when he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. It says he struck him down. And according to Stephen, the reason that Moses intervened was because he supposed that his Hebrew brethren would understand that God would provide salvation to them through his hand. And Stephen says it this way. He supposed, that is Moses supposed, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Stephen provides additional details about when Moses attempted to reconcile two of these Hebrews that we already read about when Joel read the account. And on the following day, he, that is Moses, appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so Stephen ends that portion of Moses' narrative. So we have here what Israel rejected the deliverer that God was preparing to use for their deliverance. What irony. God was preparing a deliverer, and yet Israel was rejecting this deliverer. Even if they didn't understand, they still rejected this deliverer. And so this scene closes with Moses, the deliverer, fleeing and living in exile, yet God was with him and provided a wife and a son. And so we read that in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 2. The book of Hebrews provides insights in how God preserved the deliverer, Moses. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 27, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses chose a life of suffering with God's people rather than enjoying the passing and temporal pleasures of sin. Imagine all of the luxury and pleasure that would have been his as a son of a princess in the royal palace of Egypt. Even Moses' flight to Midian further identified him with Israel, the ones he would deliver, in that he experienced living in a foreign land, similar to Israel living in a foreign land of Egypt. Israel was separated from their promised homeland. Moses was separated from his people. Israel suffered under cruel treatment. Moses left the creature comforts, wealth, and opportunities of royalty to live 40 years in the harsh elements of the wilderness while performing the menial task of herding sheep. 40 years in the wilderness herding sheep after being trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. Seems like quite a downgrade, doesn't it? And yet God is working a greater purpose. God is preparing his servant 40 years in the wilderness. God is chiseling the deliverer. God is shaping. God is fashioning Moses, preparing him for the work that was to become. And then, not only that, but Moses is learning identification with his own people. And so we arrive at the paragraph that started this whole message. We have, up to this point, God sovereignly worked to bring Jacob's descendants into Egypt, even by using the evil of Joseph's brothers for good. We have God multiplying and expanding Israel during their ruthless oppression. We have God strengthening and multiplying Israel, even though the king attempts to kill male infants. We have God preserving a deliverer, Moses, even during male infanticide. We have God not only preserving a deliverer, but preparing a deliverer. And then we have the deliverer, Moses, fleeing into exile and further identifying with his people and further being prepared for the work that God has for him. God continues to work and to weave his plans to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. So even though the Egyptian king died, the harsh realities of Israel's oppressive bondage, and that's the first verse of our text today, there's this harsh realities of Israel's oppressive bondage. It did not change. And by this time, Israel had been in Egypt for around 400 years. When I think of 400 years, I have to literally stop and pause. And the reason is because things are changing so rapidly in our society that 5 years feels like eons from my perspective, especially like in the high-tech industry. But even just look at societal changes. Look at how The morality of our country is shifting and changing, and we're moving away from, rapidly moving away from the principles of God's word. But 400 years, that, you know, subtract 400 years from now, and that puts you, what, 1619? Can you even relate to 1619? I can't. That's a long time ago. A lot of things have happened since then. Israel has been under this oppressive affliction and bondage for 400 years. It says they were afflicted. In fact, now you could argue, well, how long in this text? If we go back and look at, actually, here it is. If you want to turn to Genesis 15, I'm reading here from Genesis 15, 12 through 16. This is another aspect of God's covenant with Abraham. As the sun was going down, and this is part of the narrative of God interacting with Abraham, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. There you have it. God says, they're going to be in this land 400 years. They're going to be afflicted. And then God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." That is the land of Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, let's consider several things about that passage that we just read. First of all, God continues to affirm his covenant to Abraham that he would have offspring. Check. Fulfilled. Abraham had a son after many years of waiting and after even trying to do it in his own ways and techniques. Yet God brought Isaac fulfillment of the promise. His offspring, and not just one, but a whole multitude of offspring. His offspring would be in a strange land, not the land of Canaan. Check. Here they were in Egypt. They weren't in Canaan. God said this would occur. That's where they're at, in a strange land. Thirdly, we notice from this Genesis passage, they would be enslaved in a harsh bondage. It says they would be afflicted. Check. God fulfilled what he said would occur. And then we have this enslavement would be a long duration, 400 years. Check. This occurred. God would judge the nation that forces Abraham's offspring into slavery. And here we are in our text, and if we were to continue reading in Exodus, we would see that God was in the process of doing that very thing. He had multiplied and strengthened Israel in spite of Egypt's harsh oppression of them, and God was about to judge the nation who treated Israel wrongly. We also note that God would provide great possessions to Israel, and eventually this occurred as Israel left Egypt. They asked their neighbors for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing right before they left Egypt, and they were given this, and they plundered the Egyptians, and so God gave them great possessions. And then we read here that God would give Abraham a long life and peace and death, and that occurred. God is faithful. And we also read that God would bring Israel to Canaan after 400 years of brutal slavery, and God was about to commence the Exodus. Why? 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 Genesis 15 answers that question. And this is astounding. We read at the end of that, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, and you have the word for, which answers the question, why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Why was Israel 400 years in Egypt before God brought them to the land of Canaan and overthrew the inhabitants of the Canaanites? Because God is merciful. God was merciful with the inhabitants of Canaan for 400 years, being grieved with their sin and idolatry. And once the fury of his wrath was full, the cup of his wrath was full, and he could no longer extend mercy to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, God moved and brought Israel into that land. But never forget that God suffered long, 400 years, with the inhabitants of Canaan, giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn and trust the Lord. And so in these absolute dire circumstances of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Were their cries just so many groans that died in the void of space? We've all experienced pain of various type. We've all experienced groaning, even groanings that we cannot verbalize. And our groanings and pains are different. Some are worse than others. In this situation, this is a pretty extreme situation, and they're groaning. And we all know what it's like to groan and cry, and we wonder, are my words, are my groanings heard, or are they just falling out into the void of space? Did anyone hear them? They could also do something about their awful condition. Did their pleas for help reach anyone? How long had they been oppressed and cried and groaned? 400 years, most likely they would have been groaning and crying to different extents throughout this period of time based on human nature. This was probably not the first time that they groaned and cried. And their difficulties only increased as time went on. But note that the text says their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is so hopeful. God noticed their cries for help. They came up, that is their cries, they came up to God, and he heard their groaning. God is not a distant being that is disengaged in his creation. We are not deists. No, God is fully engaged with his creation. For instance, he knows when a sparrow falls, even an insignificant sparrow, he knows when a sparrow falls. And multiple texts of scripture talk about God's care for his creation. Furthermore, scripture is just full of God working his plans in the course of human affairs. Everything will culminate and happen as God intended. But neither is God a cosmic bellhop that is waiting to do our bidding at a moment's notice. Life is not primarily about us, but about him, his plans, and his glory. So up to this point, for 400 years of affliction, Israel suffered. Did God care? Yes. Yes. 1,000 times, yes, and even more God cared. He cared even for the Amorites. This is why he waited and delayed for 400 years. Israel's suffering was ordained by God according to the covenant that he made with Abraham. For God to be true to his word, those things had to be fulfilled before God would deliver his people. His mercy towards the Amorites would be extended for more than 400 years, and during the 400 years that Israel would be in Egypt, they would suffer affliction at the hands of the Egyptians. So why pray at all? If God is not beholden to every one of our requests, why pray at all? I would submit to you because of these reasons, and there's more, but at least consider these. Because Only He can do something about our needs. Only God can do something about our needs. His sovereign control and power over all things means that He can and will move the course of history towards the end that He ordains. So there is hope in prayer. We pray because there is hope in prayer, because there is hope in a God who controls all things. Secondly, we pray because He commands us to pray. Genuine prayer depends and relies upon God to do what we cannot. Obeying God's command to pray acknowledges our need and His ability. Also, we pray because it orients our minds and affections towards that which matters most. And we pray because God is compassionate and delights to hear the prayer of His children. As God's people pray, God hears. We don't always get the answers we want and or when we want them, but God hears even over the course of repeated requests that He would meet our genuine needs. So not only did God hear their groaning, but the text says that God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We've already covered Abraham's covenant, at least various aspects of it, the main aspects of it. We haven't talked about His covenant with Isaac and Jacob, but suffice it to say, and if you want the text, see me after the message, suffice it to say that God renewed this covenant with Abraham's offspring, with Isaac, and then with Jacob. And so God had already fulfilled some of these aspects, even in our narrative. They had multiplied greatly, and they continued to do so, even though oppressed and killed. And yet they had not experienced the promised land that was yet to come as Exodus unfolds. And they had yet to realize the ultimate blessing of being the ultimate blessing to all families or nations of the earth. In other words, it was through Israel that God was going to raise up the Messiah, Jesus, the ultimate deliverer. And it was through that ultimate deliverer, the one who would deliver a people from their sins and give them an eternal hope and give them, translate them into the kingdom of light, and give them a future. And so that would eventually be fulfilled too. So our text says that God remembered His covenant, and He was about to act and bring a tremendous deliverance to the people of Israel. But not only did God hear and God remembered, our text says that God saw the people of Israel. God seeing His people in distress is similar to what Moses observed about 40 years prior. Moses saw the mistreatment of his fellow Israelites. Here, God sees how Israel is being mistreated. In other words, God considered. Finally, God knew. God was concerned. To Israel of old, the whole course of history of salvation could be summed up as being promise and fulfillment. God promises. God remembers. God acts in salvation. Did you catch that? God promises, God remembers, and God acts in salvation. God had pity on them. He was coming to rescue His people, which, if we continued reading the narrative of Exodus, we would see that in a profound way. And then at the end of Exodus, in chapter 40, as the whole book and narrative of Exodus continues, here's where Exodus ends. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so Exodus concludes with God dwelling with his people through the tabernacle, being the Holy of Holies, and he directs them when to stay and when to go. And that paragraph that I just read has aspects of what occurred in the book of Exodus. God delivered the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, and then God in the wilderness instituted the tabernacle, designed the tabernacle, gave the instructions on what to build, how to make it, even raised up men that would lead and also men that were skilled and ladies that were involved in that work too. And they worked together and built the tabernacle and all of the things that went into the service of the tabernacle and the priestly garments for Aaron and for the priests. And so it was in this that God then, and then of course the sacrificial system and also the giving of the law. And so you reach the end of Exodus and you see that some of the aspects of Abraham's covenant God fulfilled in the book of Exodus. And so when you have Israel in the midst of this dire circumstance where everything is so bleak and your way is hemmed in, their way is hemmed in, you wonder, what's going to happen? And God steps in the course of history, and throughout this narrative, God is weaving his plan and his way to accomplish his purposes. Now, how does this relate to us? As we've been going through some of this, you probably have been catching parallels to what occurred in the New Testament. And if time permitted, we could spend a lot of time chasing parallels. But let's just consider several. When you reach the end of the Old Testament, before the New Testament starts, how many years do theologians say we have? They talk about the 400 years of silence between the testamental periods. When the course of Israel and human history were at a very low ebb for a long period of time, in fact, the same amount of time as Israel endured affliction, Israel and the nations were sitting in darkness. And so the gospel writer Matthew says this, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. God sends the deliverer, Jesus Christ, into the world to rescue a people for his glory and for his honor. We who were in bondage to sin and darkness, God delivered." We read in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, "When the fullness of time had come," when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when it was according to God's timetable, "It is time for me to send Jesus." It was in that fullness of time, in a great darkness, what happens? God sent forth his Son. Jesus is who? The deliverer. Who is this Jesus? He's born of a woman. He is born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That's us. So that we might receive adoption as sons. As God sent Moses to deliver Israel from a physical Egyptian bondage, God sends his Son to deliver his people from a spiritual slavery to sin, held captive to the law. The law condemns. The law can never save. It just shows us that we are not who God made us to be. It reveals to us that we need to be delivered from our condition, just like Israel needed to be delivered from the condition they found themselves in. There is a greater condition that the human race finds themselves in, and that is under the bondage of the law. And no one can deliver themselves. No one is adequate to deliver themselves. Only God can deliver. And so God, in his tremendous mercy and grace, what does he do? When the fullness of time came, he sends Jesus. He sends the deliverer. Not only that, but Moses identified with the people he delivered. Christ identified with lost humanity in so many ways. There was a certain gap between Moses and the people, Moses being raised in a royal palace with incredible advantages. And yet Moses chose to suffer with the people of Israel. Jesus, when he left the glories of heaven, the gap that he spanned, the chasm that he spanned, was infinite. It's not even comparable to what Moses, as great as this gap was that Moses spanned with the people that he delivered, Jesus left the pure, perfect conditions of heaven and came, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, he came and dwelled among a sinful people. And so we read things like, at his baptism, he did this to fulfill the righteousness of God. And if you study that passage out, what's happening there, it's not that Jesus himself was being baptized because he was a sinner and that he needed to repent like John the Baptist was telling everybody else, repent. When Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with sinners, not because he was a sinner, but because he came to be the sin bearer. And so at his baptism, he's fulfilling all the righteousness of God because there would be a day when the sin of the people would be laid on his shoulders. Even my sin, our sin, would be laid on him and he would go to a cross, identifying there vicariously in our place, bearing the brunt of God's just wrath against our sin, so that we then, by faith, could receive his impeccable, perfect righteousness, and then thereby be declared justified, be declared righteous. You see, our deliverer identified with lost humanity, not because he became a sinner, but because he came to save to the uttermost all that call upon him. He endured untold suffering. He endured abuse, mocking, misunderstandings, and so much more. He is a faithful high priest that can minister to us because he endured such afflictions. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we read these tremendous promises in God's word in Romans chapter 8. Before I read the promise, let me read this. Romans 8, verses 22 through 25, we see this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There is a groaning that all creation experiences. There is a groaning that the believer experiences. And the more we grow in grace, there's a sense the groaning intensifies because we're more aware of our own sinfulness. And we long to put off our old nature, to put on the new, to be removed from the presence of sin, to be with him forevermore, to be removed from even the temptation to sin, and where there will be perfect righteousness. And then Romans continues here in verse 28 through 30, and we read this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some people call that the golden chain. God works in the life of the believer to bring him all the way home, to bring her all the way home. What is God doing in all of this? Well, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, and this is where I'll close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. This is all to the glory of Christ, all to the glory of God. God is working his eternal purposes. He covenants with his people, and God fulfills his promises. So does this have any application to us? Yes, yes, yes. Whom God saves, he saves thoroughly. He not only justifies, but he sanctifies. He sets apart. What he has begun, he will complete. This, my brothers and sisters, should give us tremendous hope, should give to us tremendous encouragement, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. We can take great comfort that God will keep what he commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. We thank you that when you commit yourself, you complete and you fulfill your plans, your purposes, your covenant. You are trustworthy. We have all of your word that continues to highlight in bold and underline all of your workings for your people. You, Lord, are for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? And so we cast ourselves on our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all that you have given to him, he will keep, and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.